Father, take of your word, we pray, and by your spirit, break it up to us that we might understand, that we might appreciate the lessons that you have for us, but grant us also that working of the spirit within our hearts to receive it with joy and to deal with it with thoroughness, that we might reflect your goodness, that we might rejoice in your truth, that we might live out your love in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in an age of electronic communication, I would argue that there is still something special about getting a letter addressed to you from someone that is important in your life. A grandchild, for instance, going to the letterbox on their birthday to find that envelope addressed to them, tearing it open, seeing the card inside and realising it's from you. I doubt that there are many here who cannot remember as a child such a moment of joy, of being such the perceived focus of special interest in someone else's life. They've made you special as you hold that letter from them addressed to you and you alone. Of course, I believe we would still know that if you received a letter from the Queen. For instance, if you were celebrating your 100th birthday and somebody did the appropriate thing and informed the Governor General of this reality, and in due course a letter came from the Queen. It was intriguing to have that experience of a letter from the Governor General when I was moderator on behalf of the Queen. And I think if you received a letter from some other person that was important to you, maybe a sports star, a politician that you particularly like and appreciate, these things are important to us. But how much more so is it when Jesus writes you a so personal a letter? If we received such a letter, we would be filled with wonder. We'd be fascinated to know what he had to say to us. Or would we? Or would we? I wonder. I imagine as each of the seven letters to the seven churches that we read of from the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 were read, there was a measure of wonder, a measure of excitement. Jesus is thinking of us. Jesus is mentioning us. Jesus has something he wants to communicate to us. But I think that was probably mixed with a measure of hesitation. For what does he see? What is happening in our life as a church that he needs to communicate with us? We know he delights to encourage his people. But is there something else? Here we find John instructed by the risen and ascended, glorious Lord of the universe to write what he has seen. What was clearly a circular letter that was to the seven churches, though within was a letter for each particular church, personal to them, but at the same time clearly general to all and to all across time. Here, in other words, are letters written even to us, and we need to approach them in that way. Though the name is not South Yarra, there are things here that are in the Word of God for the purpose of the people of God across time, not just in the time in which it was written. So this is a letter we need to see to us. They are letters addressed to real life situations to those seven churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. The seven churches at the same time represent, as we saw last Lord's Day, the universal church of all ages. And we know that whatever church you go to, or whatever church you've come from to be here today, we know that within this church, niggling issues rise to the surface regularly. But sometimes there comes a serious, even aberrant issue that not just unsettles the church, but threatens the life of the church, making it the opposite of what it should be, from which we need to change as we keep our eye upon Christ and his word. And that's what's happening here as Jesus speaks to his church, as he looks in his church, as he speaks of what he sees, what he expects to see, what he doesn't want to see. In these seven letters to the seven churches, we have our Lord's personal encouragement to the church to keep the faith, to endure persecution, to not only be zealous, but remain zealous, and to seize every opportunity to spread the gospel. Now, as we turn to the first letter, the letter to the church of Ephesus, we are reminded immediately by John that he sees Jesus as the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands with the seven stars, which you remember at the end of the previous chapter are identified as the angels or the messengers of the church. It possibly a reference to the leadership structure, possibly saying that the church in its perfection, the ideal church. Maybe both, because the leadership often sets the tone of the church as well. He is present. He is walking around. He's having a good look. He's well aware of the church of Ephesus. There is nothing hid from his eyes. He is aware of their state. He sees it all. He's alert to the full reality of its condition. The condition of that church, their church, a church which he honours, and yet a church which he sees dishonours itself as well as him. It has become deficient, drifting away in a crucial area of church life and practice. And we find ourselves asking our Lord, could this be our church? To what degree is this a penetrating look of our church? Could this be what you and I are contributing to this church? What is it that Jesus sees? He sees a church that holds to the truth, but doesn't hold to love the same way. Holds to the truth with tenacity, but holds to love with elasticity, with looseness. Their love has faded. And the question that comes rising out of Christ's letter to this church, to the church across time and to this church in time, as then, is where is the love? Where is the love? Ephesus was a major city. Over 200,000 people, apparently. It was a major trading city on a significant trading route. And despite what you see now, if you were to take a tour in Turkey to Ephesus, you'll see that it's significantly inland. But then it had a major port that had a river to which the city was attached. That's all silted up now. It's all gone. It's just ruins, significant ruins, but there's no life in that church, in that city now. But at that time, it was a major trading city, a major port, but its key claim to fame, as we saw last time, was the Temple of Diana, or Artemis, This temple drew pilgrims from the surrounding areas, making it quite a tourist attraction. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple also held much land, and it was very financial. It had financial clout and control because it was in effect the local bank as well. The rich people deposited their money there for safety and for protection. Ephesus was also the home to one of the world's largest libraries, as well as being a centre for the occult. And if you go back into Acts 19, you will see that this is one of the issues that happens, that as people come to know Jesus, they turn their back on that which is sinful, including the occult, and the people were taking their books that symbolised their lifestyle and their whole span of life and disposed of them. Not by selling them, getting some return back of them. No, they didn't want them in the currency of the town whatsoever. They burnt them. They burnt their bridges to the past. Dennis Johnson says of Ephesus, if there was ever any city in which the church needed spiritual discernment, it was Ephesus. So what did Jesus discern? What did he see? We read that in verse 2 and 3. I know your works, your labour, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have laboured for my name's sake, and have not become weary. The church was established under Paul's ministry, his missionary journeys. He actually served the church in different ways three times, including one period for 3 years as its effective pastor. It was to this church that he sent Timothy to spend some time there, and 1 Timothy relates to that ministry in Ephesus. He sent another co-worker, Tychicus, to help. It was there in Ephesus that we become aware of Apollos and his teaching ministry, and the work of Aquila and Priscilla, who helped Apollos get a better understanding of the gospel. But they also served there. Further, according to tradition, the Apostle John also served there for some years prior to being sent here to Patmos. The Isle of Patmos is just not that far geographically from Ephesus. According to Jerome, when John was very old, he returned to Ephesus, that he was carried into the church where he preached the congregation, saying, little children, love one another. Perhaps the shortest sermon on record. It's no surprise that this was, in other words, a well-taught congregation. The letter Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, John Mackay says, is the distilled essence of the Christian religion. It was a privileged church indeed. It was a church that from its beginning knew what it was to know the truth, to love the truth, but also to face persecution because of the truth, from the hands of those who rejected that truth and felt the cost of that truth even on their own lives. Here the Lord Jesus Christ reveals three wonderful things about this church. Their diligence, that they worked hard for the Lord and in his service. I know your works, your labour, your patience. That word labour there has the sense of serious toil. They didn't just turn up to meetings. They rolled up their sleeves, their sweat to the brow. In the style of ministry, they gave themselves energetically to the life of the church. It was an active, it was a busy church, every member conscientiously labouring in the service of the Lord to the point of exhaustion is what Jesus is saying he saw. Would you dare to be among a church like that? Would you dare? But then there was also discernment in verse 2. They could discern the difference between true and false teachers. Even though they claimed to be of the wider band of apostles, having an air of apostolic authority, they knew the truth well enough that they could see through the facade and see, no, you are a false teacher. They rejected the error. They loved the truth. They exercised vigilance over purity and doctrinal soundness. They denied the platform of speaking to the congregation, to those who were immoral in their views and unsound in their teaching. She refused to compromise biblical convictions or to allow beliefs or morals to be corrupted. She acted firmly and decisively when the truth and its application to life was at stake. She would not tolerate them. And with this comes a determination, verse 3, as we read there of their faithfulness and their allegiance to Christ. They were patient. In other words, they were persevering even in the face of difficulties as well as persecution. You see, as Christians, we not only need patience in the face of persecution, sometimes we need patience in dealing with the realities of life in the wider community as it impacts upon the church, but even within the church family, as we deal with one another, recognizing I'm a sinner saved by grace, and so are they. And sometimes that comes into play. Sometimes, often, comes into play in our relationships within the church. But they were patient in the face of the demands of living together as a people of God on this side of eternity in Christ. But you know, there's a deliberate contrast here to the previous statement. Attacks against the church they could bear with patience, but not the attacks of error or evil within the church. They were a conscientious church, as I said, which set a high value on sound doctrine and its application. She would gladly endure suffering, but she could not endure false teachers or false teaching. And I would suggest that this ought to encourage us about this church. It should encourage us to be more like this, to set a premium ourselves, to be watchful over our doctrine. Is it biblical? Is it being consistently understood and applied? When it is challenged, do we yield too readily to false teaching? But surely we should be encouraged by the fact that this is not only something we should look for and pursue, but recognize that this is what Jesus delights in. Of all the things he could say about this church, this is what he majors on by way of encouragement. But you know what encourages me even more than that? Not only that I see that Jesus is concerned about truth and continues to be and wants his church to be, that Jesus is like this. He's going around his church doing this. How often when we go around the church or when we travel to see another church, that what we notice are the things that are amiss. The things that we instinctively point to are the things that form a spirit of criticism. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. The first thing he says about the church, the first thing that flows off his tongue, and he's not unmindful of their need of criticism, and he will do it, as we will see. But the first thing he does is encourage. He finds what he can celebrate and what needs to be celebrated in the church. The first thing he does is not identify faults, but draws attention to what he loves and what he is thankful is in place, is eager, will continue to be in place. They are quite rightly spending their time worrying about the right understanding and application of God's word to the life of the church, across the whole of the church. It's not wasted time. It's not out of balance to be doctrinal. He walks among his church to admire his bride. He walks among his church to appreciate the fruit of his own sacrificial work in dying for his bride, that she might have life because of him. And he sees the life. And he rejoices and wants her to rejoice. And wants us to know that he rejoices. That's the first thing that we need to take from this. And it'll be true across the letters. Even though there's a couple he can't rejoice, he wants to. Don't doubt the delight of the Lord Jesus Christ as he looks upon his church. You can see many faults, but don't doubt the delight of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves his church and he finds much in it to praise and to encourage the church with. But let us see, secondly, what Jesus also saw. For as glorious as a picture this gives us, both of Christ and his church, Jesus sees something that if it's not dealt with rightly and promptly, it will not only mar her beauty, but will destroy the church. That's the point here. It will destroy the church. They had grown strong in truth. They had withstood the assault of false teachings. They had rejected compromise with the morals of the world around them in their city and beyond. Yet she, he says, had lost her first love. We see that in verse 4. And what are we to understand by this, her first love? Some understand that this is speaking about love for the church. That their real zeal in exposing false teachers has turned into heresy hunting. They become heresy hunters. They become suspicious of other believers in the church. Their antenna are always out for error. And they are negative. They are critical. They are censorious. They're questioning the orthodoxy of one another. And certainly that does happen in churches, doesn't it? And when it does, it's always a tragedy. That we don't look at each other with love, but we misuse the confessions of the church, and we misuse the scriptures, not to build up, not as an expression of love, but as a tool to attack. Yet it's also possible that what Jesus is speaking of here is a reference to loving Christ. That what has happened is that they've grown cold in their love for Christ. That there's a cooling off in their spiritual life across this church. Hearts that were once on fire with love for the Lord have now almost chilled. And that too is a fault that is not uncommon in many churches and in many Christians. Familiarity, dealing with Christ, dulling the senses, dulling the freshness and the wonder of the Christian message. That's why the gospel always needs to be restated to the church, not just to the world, to the church. So that we are reminded of the sheer wonder of the love of God for us, that we're drawn out to him. Because we can be so busy in the church that we lose sight of the Christ and the stunning wonder that he who could not tolerate sin became sin for us. That he who must punish sin took that punishment in our place. that as we ponder his love, that we would find our love drawn to him. Such is the protracted nature of constantly battling for the faith, for purity in church life, that our attention can be drawn away from the one who owns that truth, the source of that truth, the object of that truth, and of life. Jesus himself prophesied in Matthew 24 in that selection of words teaching about the coming again of the Lord. And he says there, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness in the world, yes, but he's talking about lawlessness within the church as well. Paul says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Writing to the Corinthian church. I was reading something that Ben's father recently put out, John Nelson. He says, we have left our first love when we are content to go for long periods without seeking communion with our Saviour, when our Bible lies neglected and our desires run out after worldly things, when we are not so concerned whether what we do or neglect to do displeases him, when we can sin in thought, word or deed without remorse, and we do not watch our hearts as once we did, then have we not left our first love. It could be the love of the church. It could be the love of Jesus. I think primarily the latter, but why can't it be the first as well? Maybe the ambiguity calls us to see that both are truly in place. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 writes these words from verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The love of God comes into us first, draws our love to God. But John says that if that is happening, it draws our love also to the church. Is your love chilled? Is it fading? How often have we taken to our own heart with William Cowper those words of his hymn, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? What a wonder he was. What a joy and a blessing it was to be amongst his people, his church. But how often that's not the experience of our lives. And now while with maturity love may be expressed in different ways compared to one's beginning, where it was perhaps marked by youthful enthusiasm, the point that Jesus is making here surely is that the allegiance should remain the same, though it may be expressed differently. There still should be love for Christ. It will mature by time and circumstances, but it should still be there. He is right to look for it and to say we need to see it there. Without love, toil becomes drudgery. Orthodoxy becomes cold and lifeless. Defending the truth becomes grim and harsh. Suffering becomes bitter. To the Colossians in 3:14, Paul says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This charge is serious. it shouldn't be diminished. Michael Wilcox points out that only in the first and the last of the seven letters is a church threatened with actual destruction. And in each case, the reason is the unnerving, purely negative one that it lacks fervent devotion. Sound doctrine is important, but what good is it without godly devotion? Jesus saw something to encourage, and he saw something left unchecked will lead to destruction. And that leads us to see, thirdly here, what Jesus wants to see. You see, there's always a danger of stressing doctrine, yet in so doing, diminishing love. But if that's all that we see here, we're not seeing what Jesus wants you and I to see. For it would be wrong to downplay doctrine for love. Often the accusation made against those who pursue right doctrine is that you have no love. Where is your compassion? Where is your kindness? Where is your mercy? And there may be some basis for that, as Jesus is identifying to this church. Some may even say, I'd rather have the right attitude than the right doctrine. And I can't help thinking about that this may be a ploy to avoid the sharp exposure of error. It's called deflection. You suddenly point sin in the one that's bringing some accusation to you, so you don't have to deal with God. You only deal with this person on your terms. Maybe. But as one said, resolution to the problem of believers losing love for each is not to give up stress upon sound doctrine in order to become more loving. Or to put it another way, to sacrifice doctrine for love is just as bad as sacrificing love for good doctrine. While it is right that we should examine accusations of little love for its validity, we need to take that seriously. We need to search our own hearts before God. Have I dealt with error as Christ would have me deal with error? Yes, they are questions we humbly need to face. Yet, at the same time, we should not reduce the emphasis on doctrine, and Jesus doesn't want us to. For you see what he's doing here? He says, as he challenges them about love, that yet at the same time he knows something else about them. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Strong word, isn't it? Hate. Here's Jesus saying, church, good in doctrine, keep an eye on your love. But he's not pitting the one against the other. As you regain your love, don't lose the doctrine. I hate the Nicolaitans, and you are right to hate them. Now, we don't know exactly who they are, and we will come back to that question in another letter as we get a little bit more information to try and deal with who they are. But clearly they are aberrant theologically and morally, and Jesus hates them. It is right that you stand the line against them as you seek exercise love, as you seek to regain that first love. You are to pursue both to the fullest. For that's what Jesus is doing here. And he's the model for us. So it's not less concern for the truth and work in the truth that Jesus wants to see. He wants that maintained. But he wants to see the love recaptured. And the way to do that, he says, is to remember, to repent, and to return. Look back. Not to live in the past into glory days, but look back to see the hand of the Lord leading you along the path. Look back to see his love to you. See his grace, his mercy, see the sheer wonder of his sacrifice for your sin, the sheer blessing of his presence. We are to remember, he says, to think about in a focused way, to think about God and his love and mercy, which is a fuel to the fire of faith, bringing it to life, to strength. Remember the way the things have been, what happened to chill your affection, to seek to identify it and to repent of it. For even if circumstances have been demanding and harsh, there's no reason to diminish your love for Christ or for his church. Turn back. Jesus is not saying that you need to stir up some emotion of sorrow. His point is whether you feel sorrow or not, you have to repent. It's an act of obedience. Emotions will be there and they will probably intensify in the repentance and after the repentance. But the thing is, when you know that God has said this is wrong, even if you don't feel the shame, you need to repent. Even if you don't feel the sorrow, you need to repent. Even if you don't feel dirty, you need to repent. You need to turn to Christ again. Recapture the first love. Remember. If looking back causes you to see that Jesus' words are directed to you, on that realization, you must confess your lack of love and give it up. Return. And by his grace, resume your close relationship with the Lord. This is why I picked Psalm 42. It's a glorious psalm. It's a psalm of turbulent emotions. It's a psalm that speaks of a sense of deep loss. I don't know the nearness of God. My heart is chilled towards God. And his answer to that, I remember. He goes back, he remembers. He remembers what it was like, he says, to be in the crowd, to have people shouting with joy as we go to worship God. You know what he's saying? I haven't got that now, but I remember it. But he's saying, I don't have it now, it's a struggle. I don't have that first love. But I remember, and in that remembering, with them I'm going. I'm turning around. And then he thinks again. But then he remembers again. Then he thinks again. And then he remembers it. He's constantly talking to himself. He's battling with his emotions. But the way he does it is to remember the God of grace. And he concludes with the knowledge that even so, I have hope. I have hope. I have hope. But throughout that psalm, when he is cast down, he cries out to God and says, I will remember you. Have you lost your first love? Where do you go? Go back to the creation. And look not at the creation, but the Creator. Go back to the cross. And if you want to stop on the way at the cradle before you get there, that's not a bad spot either. Look at the Creator God who entered in this world and hung upon the cross. But don't forget to stop at the empty tomb. The ascension 40 days later. Good spot to stop too. Remember. Go back to God's dealings in your life, his goodness, the joys of walking closely with the Lord. Remember, repent, return. And Jesus reinforces this with a graphic warning. As Joel Beakey points out, though God will save his elect from damnation and Christ will preserve his church on earth, local congregations and even groups of churches can be ruined by false teaching. Therefore, we must guard against it and encourage our elders to do the same. Why is he saying this? Because Jesus says that if you fail to listen, which means remembering, repent and return, the lampstand will be taken from you. This church will be dead on its feet. It'll be dead on its feet. So many churches today have truly ceased. They have become nothing but places of spiritual darkness. Even though buildings may be intact and people may still gather in them. Let us heed the warning lest it happen here. We need to take this warning to heart. The Church of Ephesus is no longer there. Her candlestick has been taken away. The light of her testimony has been extinguished. Yet we also know how with loving warmth Jesus concludes his exhortation to recovery with a gracious promise. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Now there's a hidden irony here. Riddlebarger points out, the temple of Diana was built upon the site of an ancient tree shrine. In fact, the symbol of the temple and the worship of Diana was the date palm, which was reproduced on many of the religious trinkets sold in the city. The irony is that Jesus, the Lord of his church, will crush all the idols of such pagan worship. He offers access to a far better tree than a mere palm. He offers us the tree of life, which yields endless delight and eternal life. In other words, only Christ is the tree of life. And Jesus is calling them, even as now he is calling us to enjoy fellowship with him. You know, if your love has diminished for Christ and his church, it's not the end of the road. The promise is that as you overcome, it will be renewed and it will overflow into all eternity. Let us pray that God will grant us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in Ephesus. Let us remember that fading love cannot be hidden from Christ, even if it is hidden from family and from church. If you are truly a Christian, you cannot lose your salvation, yet at the same time, you cannot be content in a fading love. If you see fading love in your relationship with Christ and his church, see also that Christ's word is love's complaint to you. He wants that love restored, and he's calling you to it, even as he exercises it. Nurture that love. May we as a church be faithful to our Lord's call to give ourselves to the service of God, to fight for the truth, to proclaim the truth in all its fullness, to persevere in the face of false teachers, whatever their credentials and false teaching, whatever their promises, to remain faithful in the face of opposition, and to be faithful to our Lord's command to love him and to love one another. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that even as Paul writes to the Ephesians, he finishes with these words, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Oh, Father, may we know that incorruptible and undying love in balance with clear understanding and commitment to your truth, and thereby honour Christ as a church. We thank you that you have come to us this morning with a promise that if we are your people through faith, that together we will overcome, and that we will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God forever. Help us to remember, but help us then also to look forward and to live in the light of both as it centres on Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.